This week I read about an interesting phenomenon from American history, the Pony Express. I think we've all heard the term. But the Pony Express was a mail service that was designed to meet a very particular need in American history. In the late 1800s, when California had become a state, it was highly isolated geographically from the rest of the continental U.S. And so the dilemma was, how do we get mail from the sort of civilized, established part of the United States, which went as far as Missouri, all the way out to California, these isolated people, to get communication back and forth with them. And so the Pony Express was established. The Pony Express consisted of brave young men who would carry mail from Missouri to California and back again for sometimes days at a time. They rode very fast. They were proud of how quickly they could get mail between those two states, generally as quickly as 10 days, which might not sound terribly fast in the age of air travel, but when you're on a horse traveling through the western U.S. in the midst of cold and heat and Indian war parties and things like this, it's remarkable, remarkable. It only lasted 18 months, the Pony Express. They went out of business in correlation with the development of something that made sending and receiving messages from the western coast a whole lot easier, the telegraph. But during those 18 months, those men served a pivotal role of providing messages, mail, to people who were otherwise isolated and separated and helpless to receive those messages themselves. The miracle of the gospel is that the Son of God came from heaven to provide for us a critical message that we would have otherwise no other way of finding out. That is to say that we were separated from God by our sin and that we were in terrible danger of judgment. And that the only way that we could be saved by this from this judgment is by the very one who was bringing us the message of this reality. And in bringing that message of salvation to us, Christ suffered immensely. The men who ran the Pony Express suffered heat, cold, violence, uncertainty to bring important messages to those who had no other way of getting them. And Christ suffered incredibly to bring a message of rescue to those of us who were awaiting God's impending judgment. If you want to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 37, we're going to look at three chapters today, 37, 38, and 39. They all serve as one cohesive story. In these chapters, we see Jeremiah the prophet, the one who we saw months ago, called by God as a young man, uncertain, afraid, to proclaim a message of judgment. God's use of the nation of the Babylonians, and led by King Nebuchadnezzar, to invade and overthrow the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem and the political leaders and the religious leaders in judgment for their idolatry, their disobedience, their abandonment of the law of God. Jeremiah, in obedience, proclaimed this message. He proclaimed this message of judgment and the exhortation to repent that they might escape this judgment. And in so doing, he suffered terribly. And in this passage, we're going to see Jeremiah enduring great suffering for the sake of his call to repent in light of God's impending judgment. In other words, in this section, these chapters, Jeremiah serves as a pointer to Christ, who endured incredible suffering to save us from God's righteous judgment. As New Testament Christians, we understand that every part of the Bible ultimately points to Christ, that this is one cohesive story And what we see throughout the Old Testament are these sort of preemptive echoes of who Christ would be and what he would do, so that when we see Christ come, we can see that he fits. He fits the way that God's people have responded in the past. He fits the way that God has acted in the past. We see that all of these other things that have happened in the Bible leading up to this point have been pointing to this culminating event. So when we go back and we read a book like Jeremiah, we don't just have to read it like Jews from 2,700 years ago. But we can read it like New Testament Christians who have the entire book. And in so doing, we see in these chapters pointers to the Messiah who suffered deeply and incredibly on our behalf to save us from God's righteous judgment. There are three pointers that we see in this passage, or in these chapters. Two of them are similarities that Jeremiah has to Christ. And when I say similarities, what we're always talking about with these things are typological pointers. When I say typological, I mean that they're not just parallel. We don't say, it's interesting that Jeremiah suffered these things and Jesus suffered these similar things. But we're always talking about something lesser pointing to something greater. When we talk about Jeremiah's suffering looking like Christ's, Jeremiah's message looking like Christ's, we're always talking about Jeremiah in some lesser sense pointing to Jesus, the greater one. And in this passage, we see two ways in which Jeremiah is similar in that way to Jesus, and one in which he's dissimilar. The first one's this. Like Jeremiah, Jesus endured persecution for proclaiming God's message of salvation and judgment. Look with me at Jeremiah 37, verses 1 and 2. Zedekiah, the king of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. So, even though King Coniah had been deposed by Nebuchadnezzar and Zedekiah was set up as kind of a puppet king, he was very fickle, he was very weak. He would basically just give in to whoever was pressuring him from this side or that side at any given time, sometimes going back on his word immediately. Zedekiah did not respect or fear God. He did not respect or fear Jeremiah, it doesn't seem like, based on his actions. Even though Zedekiah becoming king was a part of Nebuchadnezzar's progressive invasion and overthrow of the people of Jerusalem, he saw that that threat was real, and yet he did not seem to respect the fact that all of this stuff that had been happening was from God's hand. They didn't listen to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah. So, verse 3, King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Please pray for us to the Lord our God." Now, Jeremiah was still going in and out among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. The army of Pharaoh had come out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. Now, you may say, wait a minute, Jeremiah had not yet been thrown into prison. That's weird, because a week or two ago, we read a story about how Jeremiah had been thrown into prison. Here's a reminder. I don't want to hit this real hard every week because you'll say, Vinny, we know this already. But in your bulletins, there is a brief outline of the book of Jeremiah, and it's important for us to remember that this book is arranged thematically, not necessarily chronologically, where the book is arranged in such a way that the middle part of the book that we talked about last month, the promise of the new covenant and the one from the line of David who would bring real salvation, is central literally in the book, but also central thematically in the book. And that we understand this because the parts preceding and proceeding from that central section parallel each other. So even though this happened after something we read a couple weeks ago, the thrust is clear, and it's important for us to take note of these kinds of markers in the text, like the commentary saying Jeremiah had not yet been thrown in prison. But the king sends religious leaders to Jeremiah and asks him, "Can you put in a good word for us with God?" This is interesting because what it reflects is an acknowledgement that when Jeremiah gives a message that he says, "This is from the Lord," the implication here is that Zedekiah really does believe that Jeremiah talks with the Lord, that he knows the Lord. Because when Zedekiah is afraid of the impending invasion of the Babylonians, also referred to as the Chaldeans, he says, "The thing I need to do is implore Jeremiah, because he's a godly man who knows the Lord, to pray for us." But we see this simultaneous tension of Zedekiah saying, "Jeremiah is a godly man, he needs to pray for us." And also, in verse 2, "Neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah." So we have this acknowledgement. Maybe in our desperation, we can call out to God and he will just forget this whole thing. And yet, there isn't a measure of repentance here. There's no acknowledgement that they need to submit to the message that God had already been proclaiming for decades now through Jeremiah, that they needed to turn from their idolatry and worship God according to his statutes. We see this hedging of bets in the fact that the Egyptians are there. The army of Pharaoh had come out to Egypt. There was a political alliance here between the people of Judah and the people of Egypt. One of these sort of "you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours" sort of arrangements that we've seen repeatedly through the Old Testament by this time, where Jeremiah has been proclaiming for years, "The Lord is bringing this judgment on you. What you need to do is submit to him, throw out your idols, stop doing these pagan practices, and live the way God wants you to. Live in obedience to him." And Zedekiah says, "What should we do? I know, we'll call the Egyptians and maybe they'll help us out of this." They want God's help, as indicated by them asking Jeremiah to pray for them. But they have no interest in submitting to God's command for obedience. So look at verses 6 through 10. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, 'Thus shall you say to the king of Judah who sent you to me to inquire of me, Behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt, to its own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. They shall capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away. For even if you should defeat the whole army of Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn the city with fire." God's message to the king and the people of the city through Jeremiah is God's plan cannot be undermined. You cannot derail what God has ordained to happen. You called for the people of Egypt and it scared away the Chaldeans, but I promise you, Jeremiah says, the Egyptians will leave. And no matter what you think might happen, even if there's just a remnant of Chaldeans left, every Babylonian that's left outside the city is wounded in his tent. They will still overthrow you because that is what I've ordained to happen. Verse 11, "Now when the Chaldean army had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the approach of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah set out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion there among the people. When he was at the Benjamin gate, a sentry there named Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, son of Hananiah, seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'You're deserting to the Chaldeans.' And Jeremiah said, 'It is a lie. I'm not deserting to the Chaldeans.' But Irijah would not listen to him and seized Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. And the officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, for it had been made a prison." So the Babylonians have been scared away temporarily by the coming of the Egyptian army. And Jeremiah says, this is a perfect time for me to leave the city and get what I need to get to take care of my affairs in my homeland, my ancestral tribal homeland, the land of Benjamin. While he's going back there to claim what's his, he's falsely accused of being a traitor. Because there had been some Judeans at this time who had escaped from the city and defected to the Chaldeans, to the Babylonians. So Irijah says, that's what you're doing. He says, no, I'm not doing that. They don't listen to him. He's falsely imprisoned. He's beaten for no reason. And the only thing he had been doing in the city, the whole reason he was away from his homeland in the first place was because he was walking in obedience to the ministry of prophetic messages that God had called him to. So verse 16, when Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. The king questioned him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? Jeremiah said, there is. Then he said, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Jeremiah also said to King Zedekiah, what wrong have I done to you or your servants or this people that you've put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you saying, the king of Babylon will not come against you and against this land? Now hear, please, my lord the king, let my humble plea come before you and do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, lest I die there. So King Zedekiah gave orders, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guard, and a loaf of bread was given him daily from the baker's street until all the bread of the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. Isn't this interesting? Zedekiah has not respected or listened to the messages that Jeremiah had been sending. For generations now, Zedekiah is one in the line of many kings that Jeremiah had been exhorting to recognize their idolatry and their disobedience and to submit to God's will for them, God's law, and they didn't listen. So the king of Babylon has been invading them in various measure for a long time now. Jeremiah is falsely accused, thrown in the dungeon. And in his desperation, what does Zedekiah do? Once again, he calls for Jeremiah. This man that he threw in prison, he calls because he yet knows he's a godly man with a word from the Lord. So we see the fact that Zedekiah understands that Jeremiah is not a false prophet. He's not a charlatan. Zedekiah understands this is truly a man who knows the Lord, and yet threw him in prison anyway, bringing him out only when he was desperate. And so Jeremiah asks a valid question. It's interesting, King, that you're calling for me, the man you've thrown in prison, the one who spent many days in your dungeon. What about all those other prophets that years ago said, don't worry, the king of Babylon, we're going to defeat him easily. He will not provide any sort of trouble for the people of Judah. These crowds of prophets who were proclaiming this sort of message, it was much nicer to listen to. Where are they? Oh, they're probably mostly dead, killed at the hands of the Babylonians that they said would never be a problem. It's interesting, King, that you're calling for me. And Zedekiah says, look, can you just give me a word from the Lord? He says, yeah. The king, he says, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. That is to say, yeah, I have a word from the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar is unstoppable. No matter what you do, no matter what sort of alliances you try to make with people like Egypt, it seems like Zedekiah was hoping for a pleasant word from the Lord, that maybe Jeremiah would feel pressure to deliver good news in the hopes that he would be released from prison. And we do see Jeremiah appeal to him, please do not send me back to the dungeon. But Jeremiah remains faithful to preach only the truth, and he's given a meager ration, kept under guard. He's not given freedom. The only thing that Jeremiah was guilty of was faithfully proclaiming God's call to repent in light of the coming judgment. In a similar way, Jesus came with a message of salvation in light of God's coming eternal judgment. A message to repent and to trust him for rescue. And he endured persecution, he endured shame, false trials, and ultimately death to fulfill God's plan. It's important for us to remember that obeying God does not necessarily mean an easier life, a trouble-free life. Of course, obeying God avoids many problems that we would otherwise bring on ourselves through our sin and foolishness. That's true. But we can't measure the rightness of our choices based on whether it makes our lives easier or not. There is no shortage of preachers on TV who would tell you something different. If you turn on something like TBN, you'll hear all sorts of guys. T.D. Jakes, Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen tell you that if you live according to God's will in your life, he will give you comfort and luxury and success. This is a false gospel. How we respond to difficulty in my life, what I choose to look at online, whether I choose to lie to escape an awkward situation, these seem small, but these choices reflect the fact that we're more concerned about godliness than easiness. This is fitting because the call of the Christian life is the call to Christ-likeness, the call to imitate the Savior who came and suffered in obedience for our sake. Like Jeremiah, Jesus endured persecution for proclaiming God's message of salvation and judgment. Secondly, unlike Jeremiah, Jesus was not rescued, but went to his death for us. Look at chapter 38. Now Shephatiah, the son of Matan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as the prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Jeremiah is under house arrest in the court of the guard, but many other people are there as well because the circle of army besiegers is closing in. The outlying villages and homes and places where people had settled had already been destroyed. And the amount of safe land is shrinking. So many people are there. Jeremiah's encouraging the people here to act in a way that recognizes that God is in control of the situation. He's encouraging them to do something that feels counterintuitive. He says, listen, if you want to live, if you want to escape death at the hands of the army, what you need to do is stop trusting in your own strength and in the strength of the army of Judah, because God has already ordained that this judgment is happening. And so the thing that you need to do, if you want your life as a prize of war, is to surrender to the Babylonian army. You need to surrender to King Nebuchadnezzar. But we're going to see that the list of guys named in the first verse of this chapter who heard this message, important, influential, political, and religious leaders of the people, don't like what they're hearing. Verse 4, then the official said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. If you remember, Pashur listed in verse 1 was the priest of God, the descendant of Aaron serving in the temple, who, when he heard Jeremiah's message of repentance and judgment, beats him up and puts him in the stocks. These are men who do not want to hear God's words. Now, it's interesting that in chapter 37, when Zedekiah brings Jeremiah to talk with him, and Jeremiah says, "Can I please just be put in the court of the guard? I don't want to go back to the dungeon." Zedekiah says, "Okay, that's fine." Now, here, we're not going to see anything more in terms of backbone out of Zedekiah. Verse 5, King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." Isn't that interesting? You do whatever you want, for the king can't do anything against you. He's talking in third person about himself and referencing his own helplessness, apparently, to do anything against anybody's wishes that comes to him and asks him for anything. An incredibly weak king. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. The leaders do not care whether Jeremiah's words are true or not. So they go to Zedekiah, who is so weak, he'll simply go along with the wishes of whoever comes to him and asks for anything. And Jeremiah is wrongfully punished again, thrown into a muddy hole. So, verse 7, when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there's no bread left in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, "Take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king, to a wardrobe in the storehouse. He took from there old rags and worn-out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, "Put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes." Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. This Ethiopian servant recognizes how wrong this treatment of Jeremiah is and does something about it. This is the kind of thing that I always think is interesting, how it's distinctly pointed out that there's one guy in this whole menagerie of various figures with all sorts of influence and power and responsibilities. There's one guy who's willing to do the right thing. And he's not a Jew. He's an Ethiopian servant who is there and says, "I can't stand for this." So Ebed-Melech recognizes the wrongness of this treatment. He goes to the king, who again is so wishy-washy that he lets him undo the thing that he just told those other guys they were allowed to do. Jeremiah is pulled out of the pit. He's restored to being in the court of the guard, which doesn't seem so bad now. He's not in a muddy hole with no food. He's at least in the court of the guard with a loaf of bread every day. Jeremiah was thrown into the pit because he was God's representative to the people, because he was sharing a message of salvation and judgment that the powers that be did not like. He was rescued. He did not die in that pit. Someone interceded for him. Jesus wasn't rescued from his punishment, but he was killed with no one standing up for him. Because he was interceding for us, he needed to experience the full wrath of God in our place. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 says this, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Because Christ wasn't rescued, we are rescued. Because Christ suffered the full measurement of God's wrath for sin, we don't have to suffer that wrath. If you ever struggle to believe that God loves you, or you struggle to believe that God really has your best interest in mind, remember that he enacted a plan for his son to endure the punishment that you deserved, and that Jesus willingly endured it for your sake. Finally, like Jeremiah, Jesus calls for submission to God in light of his coming judgment. Look at verses 14 to 16 of chapter 38. King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet and received him at the third entrance of the temple of the Lord. The king said to Jeremiah, "I will ask you a question. Hide nothing from me." Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "If I tell you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you counsel, you will not listen to me." Then King Zedekiah swore secretly to Jeremiah, "As the Lord lives, who has made our souls, I will not put you to death or deliver you into the hand of these men who seek your life." Several times now in this passage, Zedekiah, in his desperation about the impending invasion, the encroaching army that seems certain to overthrow the people and destroy the city and take him into prison, Zedekiah keeps calling for Jeremiah to say, "Do you have a word from the Lord?" He says, "Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar is coming, and it's too late now. There's nothing you can do about it." Here he says, "Listen, if I tell you God's message, you're just going to have me killed, aren't you? Because again, I'm not going to tell you something you're going to like. You can call for me as many times as you want. You can keep me in the court. You can throw me in a hole. You can do whatever you want. I'm not going to come back to you, no matter how many things you do to me, and come to you and say, 'You know what? God's changed his mind now. Nebuchadnezzar is going to leave and everything's going to be great.'" He says, "Look, if I tell you a word from the Lord, do you promise not to kill me?" And so Zedekiah says something interesting. He says, "Yes, as the Lord lives who made our souls, I will not put you to death." Isn't this interesting? Zedekiah, in full recognition of a theological truth, that God is sovereign over everything, the creator and the sustainer of everything, including their very souls, and yet not in such a way that it would lead him to repentance or godliness. Jeremiah knows he only wants something pleasant, something affirming. But in verse 17, in verse 18, he tells him the truth. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, verse 17, "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared. And this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand." Jeremiah gives Zedekiah a hard word, and yet not anything different from what he's been saying. He says, "You want a word from the Lord? You want to know what to do? Surrender. Acknowledge that the king of Babylon is here as God's instrument of judgment, and he cannot be stopped. Because by continuing to fight against the king of Babylon, what you're doing is hoping that you can be saved by your own strength. But by surrendering to the king of Babylon, you're making a statement by your actions that you trust that this is from the hand of the Lord, and the only way to be saved is by committing yourself to his mercy. So if you want to be saved, you want your family to be saved, you want the people of this city to be saved, surrender now. Because if you don't, you'll be destroyed." Zedekiah is again given an opportunity to repent, to acknowledge God's sovereignty, to acknowledge the truthfulness of Jeremiah's message. Verse 19, what does he do? "King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, 'I am afraid of the Judeans who have deserted to the Chaldeans, lest I be handed over to them and they deal cruelly with me. Jeremiah said, you shall not be given to them. Obey now the voice of the Lord and what I say to you, and it shall be well with you, and your life shall be spared. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the vision which the Lord has shown to me. Behold, all the women left in the house of the king of Judah were being led out to the officials of the king of Babylon and were saying, your trusted friends have deceived you and prevailed against you. Now that your feet are sunk in the mud, they turn away from you. All your wives and your sons shall be led out to the Chaldeans, and you yourself shall not escape from their hand, but shall be seized by the king of Babylon, and this city shall be burned with fire. Zedekiah is afraid of what will happen to him if he's given to the hands of the Jews who had defected to Nebuchadnezzar earlier. In fact, he seems more afraid of them than he is of God. But Jeremiah gives him a choice. Surrender to Babylon, acknowledging Nebuchadnezzar as God's agent of judgment, or you and your family will be taken as prisoners of war and the city will be destroyed. He says, I saw a vision of what will happen if you don't surrender. Just like I was sinking in the mud in the cistern, you and your family will be sinking in the mud of the weary path that will take you into exile. So what does Zedekiah say? Does he say, you know what, you're right. It's astounding that God has given me this many opportunities to repent and to lead my people in godliness. Nope. Verse 24, then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no one know of these words and you shall not die. If the officials hear that I've spoken with you and come to you and say to you, tell us what you said to the king and what the king said to you, hide nothing from us and we'll not put you to death. Then you shall say to them, I made a humble plea to the king that he would not send me back to the house of Jonathan to die there. Then all the officials came to Jeremiah and asked him, and he answered them as the king had instructed him. So they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been overheard. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard until the day that Jerusalem was taken. Zedekiah's response to this message of the definitiveness of God's impending judgment by means of King Nebuchadnezzar and the invading Babylonian army, he says, don't tell my guys that I brought you here, because I'll be in big trouble if they find out. Can we just make up a little story that you came here to beg me for help? Jeremiah says, okay, that's what you want. And so verse 28 is a striking reference to how things ended up. So Jeremiah says, okay, I'm going to the court of the guard. And he just hung out there until the day that God delivered on his promise of judgment. So what happened? We now find out in chapter 39, sort of a zoomed in view of that fleeting reference at the end of verse 28 of chapter 38. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, a breach was made in the city. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate. Nergal-sar-Ezer of Samgar, Nebusar-Sakim, the Rabsaris, Nergal-sar-Ezer, the Rabmag, with all the rest of the officers of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out of the city at night by way of the king's garden, through the gate between the two walls, and they went toward the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes, and the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him, and the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. We see a startling picture of the fulfillment of God's promise of judgment. A breach is made in the wall of the city. The Chaldean army begins to flood in. And so Zedekiah again refuses to do what God had repeatedly for years told him to do through Jeremiah. Surrender. Surrender to the Babylonians. Acknowledge that this is God's instrument of judgment. And so he flees. He thinks he can escape. He does not. Him and the other nobles are captured. Zedekiah's family is killed. His eyes are gouged out. He's led into exile in shame. The other nobles of Judah who had heard and refused the words of God through Jeremiah are killed. And those who escape punishment, who are sent to live in peace, are those who had surrendered to the Babylonians. Zedekiah did not listen to God's message through Jeremiah, and so he punished him. He simply fulfilled everything that he had already told him for years that he was going to do. So, verse 11, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave command concerning Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him, look after him well, and do him no harm, but deal with him as he tells you." Isn't that interesting? Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, sends the captain of his army to Jeremiah and says, "Do with Jeremiah whatever Jeremiah tells you to do with him." That's amazing. Jeremiah was nothing. He had nothing to offer politically, socially, culturally to Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world at that time. And he says, "Go to Jeremiah. And whatever Jeremiah wants you to do with him, that's what you should do." A testament to God's hand of protection on him. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, Nebuzaradan, the Rabsaris, Nergal-Sarezer, the Rabmag, and all the chief officers of the king of Babylon sent and took Jeremiah from the court of the guard. They entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So he lived among the people. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. So this is, again, rewinding a little bit back to when Jeremiah was still imprisoned in the court and they were awaiting this invasion. "Go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you've put your trust in me, declares the Lord." Again, even within this small section, not everything is arranged strictly chronologically, but arranged so as to place its proper theological emphasis in the right places. This chapter begins with a brutal, precise description of the judgment endured by Zedekiah and the nobles who were so quick to imprison and dismiss Jeremiah's words of judgment from God. But it ends with Jeremiah receiving a word before God's deliverance had come to pass along to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian who had been brave enough to stand against the tide and rescue Jeremiah from the cistern. And we see why he did that. God promises salvation for Ebed-Melech. "You shall have your life as a prize of war," he says, "because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord." In the mercy of God, Jesus came to show us that we were worthy of God's judgment. and that without his intervention, that's all we would know. In John 3:18, he says, "Whoever believes in him," that is to say, the Son of God, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." We find out in John chapter 3 that Jesus did not come to judge the world because that was already our default state. We were already simply awaiting God's wrath for our sin. So Jesus came to intervene. If we trust Christ for salvation, we do not have to fear that impending judgment. But the knowledge of that judgment should lead us to two priorities in our lives. First off, it should lead us to take our sins seriously. The proper response, as we see this as one of the primary themes of the book of Romans, one of the primary responses to experiencing God's grace in light of our sin is not to then take our sin lightly from there on, but to understand in the gospel message, we see the incredible price that was paid for our sin. And therefore, it only makes sense for the Christian to take his or her sin very seriously, to fight it. But the knowledge of that judgment should lead us to another priority, which is praying for and sharing the gospel with the unbelievers in our lives. Being eager to see them transformed by God's Spirit through the message of the gospel. That might be as simple as inviting someone you care about here on a Sunday morning and saying, "I'd love for you to come and hear the kinds of things that we talk about in church, and then I'd love to have you over for lunch to discuss them with you." Like Jeremiah, Jesus calls for submission to God in light of his coming judgment. So, Christ endured incredible suffering to save us from God's righteous judgment. Jesus glorified the Father by providing a means of salvation, an escape from judgment by experiencing judgment himself. Like Jeremiah, Jesus endured persecution for proclaiming God's message of salvation and judgment. Unlike Jeremiah, Jesus was not rescued, but endured the fullness of God's wrath in death for us. And like Jeremiah, Jesus calls for submission to God in light of his coming judgment. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the intervening work of Jesus, our high priest, who stood in our place as our representative, enduring your wrath, that he might be both the priest and the sacrifice. That the incredible wrath was endured that we might not have to endure it, that we might know you, that we might be reconciled to you, and that we might live differently. Help us, God, to live as people who understand the weight of these matters, who understand the cosmic significance of salvation and judgment, Christ's saving work, and who are eager to share this message of salvation in light of impending judgment with others. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.